during almost 48 years of my journey with Jesus, I've never met the first person in any church that didn't believe that God was sovereign. Now, there might be some, but I've never met them. Everybody says they believe this, but exactly what do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? How does God being sovereign affect everything else? And I think the best place to start is with what I call a progression of logic, a series of statements that is designed to help us think and ponder deep and profound truths. And so the progression of logic surrounding God's sovereignty will go something like this. God is sovereign. The next thing we need to say is that God is absolutely sovereign. And then the next thing we need to say is that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. And then the next thing we need to say is that God is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time. Which is actually just saying that God is sovereign. Because if God is sovereign at all, if God is sovereign to any degree, then He is absolutely sovereign. Now the word sovereign as used in this case means someone who has supreme power and or authority. The word also means someone who is greatest in degree in both power and worth. But we must then recognize that sovereignty does not mean that God can do anything. He can't. God's power and ability is always in accord with His holy character and nature. So God cannot think or act contrary to His own pristine perfections. So for example, in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, the apostle tells us that God cannot lie. And this doesn't say that God should not lie or that God doesn't want to lie. It says that God cannot lie. The one true and living God of the Bible does not have the ability or the power to lie. Likewise, God cannot be deceived. He cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot do anything that is contrary to His will. So when you put all this together, you see that God is the one being who is the greatest in all the universe in both power and worth, and the one who possesses supreme power and authority to secure His will. Which is why I suggest we worship Him. I remember a 16-year-old boy, and I was in a deep theological debate with a pastor concerning some things of God and some things in the Bible. And I'm just a very simple person, and I speak in very simple language. I just want to worship the biggest guy in the room. Whoever has the power to control me, whoever has the power to either allow me to go to heaven or cast me headlong into hell, that's the one I want to fear and that's the one I want to serve and worship. I'm not going to worship a God that I have the power to defeat by my own choices. I refuse to bow my knee to a God, some God that is an invention of man that I have the power to defeat by my actions. A God like that is not deserving of worship. He is deserving of contempt, which is why I have no respect at all for Allah or the religion called Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. These are demonic religions that were created by false prophets who were designed to keep lost people lost and to try to make inroads into saved people's lives. And I don't respect them. I don't respect any deity that wants fathers to sacrifice their children to Him. Why would I respect a God like that? But I respect the God of the Bible because He's almighty and because He is pristine in His perfections. He cannot lie, which means I can trust everything He says. Hallelujah. And by adding the word absolutely before the word sovereign, we mean to say that God is totally sovereign or completely sovereign. Then when we add the phrase over everything, after the word sovereign, we mean to say that there is not anything in all of God's creation that God does not have total and complete power and authority over. And that includes Satan, and that includes the evil choices of wicked men. God is absolutely sovereign over them too. God is sovereign over hell. Huh? Yeah, Satan's not sitting in a throne in hell ruling over hell. The ruler of hell is God. And Satan is a victim in hell just like everybody else is. Amen. There is one authority in the universe, and that is God. And I'm so glad it's not me. But then we also have to add that God is also sovereign over the good and the kind and the beautiful things like love and grace and mercy and the distribution of love and grace and mercy. So, sovereignty extends to all that God does in the created universe. And finally, we add the phrase all the time at the end of our definition. And we mean by that to say that there is no point of time, no season, no moment when God does not possess total and complete power and authority over everything else in all creation. So God doesn't sleep. He doesn't go on vacation. He doesn't forget. Hallelujah. Now, it's important to know that the Bible teaches that God's sovereignty is inherent. And what we mean by inherent is that God's sovereignty is not something external to himself that he saw and that he wanted and then he either fought to obtain or purchased and now has. No, God's sovereignty comes from who God is. In other words, God's absolute power and authority over everything all the time derives from his own personal character and nature. So as long as God has been God, he has been sovereign. And as long as God will be God, he will be sovereign. So part of what it means for God to be God is that he is sovereign. Hallelujah. And I listen to pastors all the time that are taught this in seminary, and I go to them and I sit in their office and I look them in the face and I say, do you preach this in your church? And one by one, they tell me, oh, I can't preach this in my church. This would split my church. This would cause a disruption like nobody's business. And I've got a lot of questions when they tell me that. Like, for example, what else are you not telling your people? Number two, how do you have the right, who do you think you are, to deny people the knowledge that God is sovereign? Why would you deny that? And then, by the way, how do you know that the knowledge of sovereignty will split your church and cause a disruption? It might cause a revival, because it did with me when I found out about it. So I don't respect pastors that are taught this in seminary and then go about to hold on to their seminary degree. You know what I'm talking about? They got their initials after their name, all those STPs and ABCs they put after their name on. Someone got two lines of initials, and it takes two lines on the sign out front to tell you how smart they are. And then they betray that education by denying what they learned in seminary. Either do one or the other. If you believe what you were taught, then preach it. If you don't believe what you were taught, don't hold on to your education at all. Hallelujah. But who am I to say that, right? Now, I would suggest to you there's not a dime's worth of difference in saying God is sovereign than there is in saying God is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time. Because if God is sovereign at all, he is absolutely sovereign. And if God is sovereign at all, he is sovereign over everything else. And if God is sovereign at all, he is sovereign over everything all the time. So the progression of logic does not change the definition. It simply helps us to understand it better. And one of the most important practical applications of the irrefutable truth that God is sovereign is that there is no such thing as chance or accidents or fate or things that just happen. I ask people all the time, why are you getting a divorce? Well, things just happen. Really? What happened to your leg? Oh, I had an accident. Did you now? Did you now? God was on vacation and he was asleep and he didn't know about this and didn't cause it or allow it. There's molecules running around out there by themselves that come together periodically and create certain circumstances beyond God's knowledge and control. I don't believe that. Nothing just happens. Nothing is random or accidental. Nothing in all of the created universe happens by itself. The Bible teaches that God, all by himself, decrees certain things to happen. And that means that God counsels with himself in the perfect wisdom of the triunity of his persons, and determines that certain things need to happen. And that could be anything as distant as a galaxy being born or something as close as you getting a raise on your job. But this also includes things we call bad, like God hating Esau, and things we call good, like God loving Jacob. God in His absolute sovereignty decrees certain things to happen. And a lot of people understand and agree with this, but then they get completely inconsistent with the definition of sovereignty, and they go about to limit the application of His absolute sovereignty by saying that God simply knew about what was going to happen in the future. Now, they're partially correct, because the Bible teaches that God is omniscient. And that's a $3 word that means that God knows everything about everything. So God being omniscient means that He never learns new things. He never wonders. He never guesses. God knows everything about everything. Hallelujah. And He knows everything about everything all the time. Yeah, so God doesn't read the Bible. No, He doesn't. Jesus never opened the Bible and read it the first time. Right, He never studied it. He didn't conduct Bible studies. He preached and taught, but he never had to study the Bible. Right? Amen. But He did pray. Right? Amen. And when we get to heaven, there'll be no Bibles. No Bible studies. And we won't need to pray either. Unless you call asking Him right there. That's prayer, I guess. But we will worship. Right? Forever. All the time. Amen. So God knows everything. He knows about stuff that we haven't even discovered yet. So if you're a subscriber to National Geographic, which I have no idea why you would be, but if you are, and you get a new issue, and they just discovered this galaxy, or they just discovered this under the water, or they just discovered this microscopic animal that lives on your eyelashes. There's all kind of stuff on your eyelashes right now. Did you know that? And they're crawling all over your eyelashes. Did you know that? Yeah, they are. I don't want to mess up your sleep habits, but I'm just telling you. They're all in your bed. They're on your pillow. They're everywhere. And you can't see them or feel them, but you can look at them in a microscope. And so God knew about that before we discovered it, right? And those things were honoring God. Those things were worshiping God before we ever found out about them. That's amazing. And so he never guesses. He knows everything about everything all the time. So in that sense, yes, God knows what's going to happen in the future. But God being sovereign means that God does much more than just know about the future. Sovereignty means that God controls the future. So whatever God has decreed to happen at some point in the future, He works unendingly to raise up or cast down, to build or to tear apart, to move or to push everything and everybody so that whatever He has decreed comes to pass exactly as He has decreed. It is amazing when you study this in the Bible that God would allow a wicked man to rule, to kill people and assassinate his political enemies so He could rise to power. And then as He sits in power, He just comes to the decision that He needs to call a census over this vassal state that his empire has conquered called Israel. And He's calling a census, and He's going to make these Jews go back to their homeland of their ancestors in order to count in the census. And as this evil king does that, it just so happens that this woman is 9 months pregnant with a baby that the angel announced and that does not have a human father. And as that woman takes a 90-mile trek, 9 months pregnant on the back of a donkey, she just so happens to get to Bethlehem on the night she gives birth. That was a fulfillment of a 500-year-old prophecy. That's the extent to what I'm talking about. That God proves His magnificence to us over and over and over again by telling us things, hundreds and thousands of years in advance, and then changing governments and raising and falling nations in order to make that one thing happen. And we stand and we say, how great thou art. Hallelujah. This is why we worship God. Amen. Nothing can defeat God. So, another way of saying this is that whatever God wills, He does. Whatever He wants, He gets. Whatever He is determined to do, He does, always. And because He is sovereign, nothing can defeat God or what God has decreed to happen. Nothing. Nothing. I remember just a few months ago, probably maybe 3-4 years ago, where many Christians were already on the radio saying that we're living now in a post-Christian nation. Remember that? Huh? That we've lost the battle. We've already lost. The church is lost. America is now descending down into a moral abyss. And then in the last 3 months, state after state after state after state is now outlawing, in effect, abortion. That doesn't save anybody in and of itself, but it's a good place to start. They weren't going to do that 3 years ago. They weren't going to do that 4 years ago. But they're doing it now. It's amazing. So I pray that something's happening. And I pray we don't lose our country. I don't want to lose my country. If we do, we'll still have the church. Amen to that. But I don't want to lose my country. So I pray that God is at work and that God's going to move. But nothing can defeat God. Now, that's easy to believe when we're discussing things that are good, like miracles or salvation or creation or God-loving Jacob. But we just spent 55 Lord's Day examining what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter. And what Peter told us is that God cannot be defeated by Satan. Neither God nor His will can be defeated by evil men, nor by many bad decisions, nor by war, nor by governments, and not by the wicked decisions of evil rulers. God's will is utterly invincible and always comes to pass exactly as God has established it. And that includes hard things like suffering, the suffering of godly people, but it also includes hard sayings like when God said, Esau, I hate. Now there are several examples of how God always causes His decrees to come to pass exactly as He has determined them to be. But one of the most widely read has to do with the time that God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac back in Genesis chapter 22. I want you to read this with me. If you don't have a handout, look into your Bibles, Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to be going from verses 1 through 14. Genesis chapter 22. I want your eyes to see this. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I will tell you. You don't know how much I want to preach on this right now. He said, your only son. Ishmael was 13 years old when Isaac was born. He was just as much a son of Abraham as Isaac was. And God calls Isaac Abraham's only son. There's a reason for that. And I'd love to preach that, but that's not my sermon. Well, you'll have to come back next time. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So it's a 3-day journey to this place, right? Huh? So Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Oh my goodness. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Now, the word providence is an amazing word, even though it's rarely used or discussed anymore, and that's a shame, because understanding this word will give us a better comprehension of how God causes His decrees to come to pass exactly as He has determined throughout His creation. The English word providence comes from the Latin word provide. Now, you think that's provide, but in Latin it's provide, which has two parts. Pro in the Latin means forward or on behalf of, and vide means, is Latin, which means to see. So on a shallow reading, many people think that provide would mean to see forward or to foresee. But provide actually means to supply what is needed, to give sustenance or support. And so the noun providence means the sovereign act of God in providing for or sustaining and governing the universe. And there are two reasons for this, linguistically and theologically. Linguistically, pro not only means forward, but it also means on behalf of. So the word provide or provide actually means to see on behalf of. But what sense does that make? The way this is used linguistically in English is when someone says, I'll see to that. And when used this way, the phrase see to doesn't have anything to do with vision per se. It actually means to take care of or to provide for. So when someone says, I'll see to that, they're not talking about literally seeing something with their eyes, but they mean to say, I'll provide for that or I'll take care of that. In other words, they are seeing something with a specific purpose in mind. And that seeing with a purpose in mind results in specific action being taken. So to provide then is to make provision for what you see. Seeing to something is acting on behalf of something. That is providing. Therefore, providence is the sovereign act of God seeing to the various decrees that He has determined throughout the entire universe. And the Holy Bible teaches that for everything that God has determined will happen, God will take care of that. He will see to it. Now, theologically, there's also a reason to understand that seeing to something means providing for it. For example, in Genesis 22:7, when Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac before they went up in the mountain, young Isaac asked his father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham replied in faith, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And not long after Abraham made that statement, God proved his faithfulness and showed Abraham a ram caught in the thorns. And in response to this sovereign provision, in the King James, it reads this, Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In the NASB it says, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Now the name Jehovah in this verse is actually the covenant name of God, which is Yahweh, that is used 6,825 times in the Old Testament. But the Hebrew word Jireh, used in this verse, is a proper noun, which when added to YHWH literally means the Lord will see to it. So literally, Abraham replied to his young son, God will see for himself the lamb. Now why does God seeing in Hebrew mean that He will provide? We can find the answer in one of the characteristics of God that is called omniscience. And this part of God's nature is what allows for God to know everything about everything, past, present, and future. So it is true to say that the God of the Bible sees and understands the future fully before it happens. But God is much more than totally omniscient. In addition to being completely omniscient, the Bible declares clearly and repeatedly that God is also effectual, meaning that God doesn't simply passively understand what will happen in the future, but God also orders, controls, governs all of the thoughts, all of the actions, all of the decisions of all of the people in the earth, past, present, and future, to such an extent that He guarantees that His perfect will is brought forth. And this ordering and controlling of all things is called God's providence. So because of the combination of both God's omniscience and His effectualness, God simply never sees without acting. He does not know on an intellectual level that something will occur at some point while He sits back passively allowing man to struggle to try to obtain God's will. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that God actively controls and orders and governs all of the circumstances and all of the situations, including man's choices and man's actions and even our desires, in such a way that two things are always true. Number one, man will be held completely responsible for all of his thoughts, words, decisions, and actions, and will be judged if he does not do the right thing. And number two, that which God has determined from before the foundation of the world will happen exactly as God has ordained it. And both of these two things will be carried out in such a way that God will be glorified and the joy of all of God's people will be made full. So, God always and in all cases remains absolutely sovereign, and man is always and in all cases absolutely responsible for what he does. And that means that every good thing that occurs is because God sovereignly and actively caused it to happen. And therefore he receives all glory for that. And every evil thing that occurs is because God sovereignly and passively stepped aside and allowed sinful people to do what was already in their hearts anyway. And all God did was not stop them. And that allows for all evil people to be totally responsible for whatever they did. Now, because God is sovereign, He could have intervened and inserted Himself into a situation, and God could have stopped them, and sometimes He does that. For example, people get mad and they get in the car and go to somebody's house to murder them. And on the way over there, they have a change of mind, a change of heart. They hear a song, they think about something, and they change their mind. And they go over there and they might beat him up or they might cuss him out, but they don't kill him. What happened? God intervened. Somebody shoots somebody. They try to kill them. They don't die. They live. Why? God intervened. Something happens that if that thing was to happen in this way, it would cause a war. But because it happened in this way, it doesn't cause a war. Why? God intervened. Sometimes somebody does something that seemingly is not that big of a deal, like the assassination of the Archduke Ferdinand by a Serbian terrorist in 1914. And the governments of Austria-Hungary and the governments of Germany didn't even like the Archduke of Ferdinand. They thought he was a joke. They thought he was a jerk and a joke. And so the Serbian terrorists assassinated him. And one thing led to the other, and before you know it, we're in World War I. Why? God allowed it. So there's nothing that happens on the earth that God doesn't either sovereignly cause or that God sovereignly allows. But God is sovereign over it all. Now, and God does that 10,000 times a day. He personally intervenes and either limits the evil or stops it outright. But there are other times when it is God's will for a particular act of evil to happen. And the reason is a perfectly righteous God would desire that an evil act come to pass is so that by allowing that evil to occur, a greater good would result that would not have happened if God would not have allowed that evil. Case in point is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Evil men determined in their hearts to sacrifice the Lamb of God. Now, it was God's will that Jesus go to the cross, but God didn't force those men to put Jesus on the cross. They wanted to kill Jesus in their own hearts. God stepped aside and allowed these evil men to do what was in their hearts already. And yet, them doing that evil that they thought was their own decision was the will of God all along and prophesied 1,000 years before it happened. I'm just showing you the extent to which God is sovereign. And this causes us to wonder after God. Amen? All right. Now, on those occasions, God doesn't force anybody to do evil. People voluntarily choose to do things that are evil. And in those cases, even though God was certainly able to limit them or stop them, there are times when God passively steps aside and allows evil people to carry out the evil that is already in their own hearts to do. And this is true whether we're talking about the salvation of unworthy sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ, or the evil thoughts and actions of unrepentant people. And this is how we must understand God loving Jacob and yet hating Esau. We must remember, as we strive to comprehend all of God's characteristics, that the one true living God of the Bible is not a passive observer in the universe. The concept of God, is an ancient heresy called deism and is neither biblical nor Christian. A famous deist was Benjamin Franklin, raised by Puritan parents, and yet he did not believe that God was intimately involved in people's lives. However, he thought God was intimately involved in the raising of nations. So he was just inconsistent on a fundamental level. He should have listened to his parents more carefully. The created universe can neither exist at all, nor could it continue to function without God actively and continually sustaining and maintaining it. And so wherever God is looking and seeing, God is acting. And if God perceives, He performs. If He inspects, He effects. And where He patrols, He controls. In other words, there is a profound and very wise and important biblical reason why Protestant does not merely mean foreknowledge, but means the active and determined sustenance and governance of the universe. So every time God sees, He sees to it. In other words, God's seeing is always with a view to Him doing. And God's doing always has as its final supreme objective that God's will be done and that He is glorified. So, when we say that God exercises His absolute sovereignty through the ongoing ordering and governing of the universe, we mean to say that the single most important objective in all of God's creation is that His will is accomplished and not that His will is merely desired. And that will always and in all cases result in God alone being glorified. And nowhere is this reality made more clear than with the love of God and in the distribution of His love. Truly, the love of God is one of the most cherished and valued parts of God's nature. We sing about God's love. We rejoice in it. We celebrate the love of God almost more than anything else, and rightly so. It is truly a marvel that the God who is utmost in His power and His glory and His ability and authority is also the God who excels at love. No one in all the universe loves more than God loves. Human love in all of its magnitude pales in comparison to the love of God. And yet, as we read the Bible, we see that God did not distribute His love to everyone in equal amounts. Right here in the passage that Brother Vern just read to us, we read this: I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. So you have two brothers. The Bible says they were twins, born by the same mother, born in the same family at the same time. And yet God says He loves one of them and hates the other one. And it is important to know that God did this before they were born, before they did anything good or evil, because that tells us that God was not responding to something that either Jacob or Esau did. No, before these men did anything, before they uttered a single word, before they were even born, God exercised His absolute sovereignty and said in Genesis 25, verse 23, the older shall serve the younger. which was unheard of in that culture. So here God manifested His absolute sovereignty by interrupting the normal flow of how the firstborn male in the family was traditionally treated, and God imposed His divine will on this family by issuing a decree that the older son will live in service to the younger son. Now, any way you slice this or dice this, this is a big deal. This changed history. And many hundreds of years later, when the Apostle Paul was discussing why some people are saved and others are not, in Romans 9, he used this very example and this very quote by Malachi to teach what has since been called sovereign election. So why would God do this? We must agree that this goes way beyond simply God knowing about the future. This is God inserting Himself into the life of this family, and by extension, the entire human race, and altering the future to suit His will. This is God fashioning and shaping the future to coincide with His divine decree. And I want you to see that God didn't discuss this with anybody ahead of time. You get a call? I didn't get a phone call. I didn't get a letter. I didn't get an email. Amen. Did you? Do you ever get one from God? Do you ever get invited to a counseling session with God? Does God ever ask your opinion about anything? Really? Doesn't that insult the fire out of you? I mean, as amazing as we are as human beings, that God would not even consult with us before He has the audacity to act like He owns the universe and control it according to His own will? He didn't consult with Jacob or Esau's parents either. He didn't ask anybody what they thought about this. And also please notice that God didn't seek anybody to approve of what He did. I love the question that Paul asked in Romans 9, and I'm really not going to get into Romans 9 this morning, I promise. You know how bad I want to. That's next time. But after he makes this profound statement in Romans 9 that just blows everybody's mind, then he says, is it right for God to do this? He didn't say, did God do this? Because obviously God did this. He didn't ask, is this possible? He says, is it okay if God did this? Is it right? Is God sinning by doing this? That's the question. And I would suggest that if Paul was preaching the gospel that everybody thinks Paul was preaching, he wouldn't have had to ask that question, because it wouldn't have bothered anybody. Because the gospel that the modern church preaches is patently fair. What Paul preached was patently unfair. Like, this is unfair. And so you either got to come to a conclusion that maybe God isn't concerned with being fair. He's concerned with being God. Hallelujah. God acted as though He owns everything, and He then moved sovereignly to accomplish what He thought was important. And then He expects everybody else to come into alignment with Him. Now we can guess why God did this, and we can offer all kinds of speculation as to why God did this. But I have learned that human speculation is about like armpits. We all have a couple of them, and they both stink. Because we really don't have to try to guess or speculate why God did this, because this is one of the rare examples when God actually tells us why He did something. So why did God Himself say that was the reason why He exercised His own absolute sovereignty by interrupting the normal flow of the culture of this family, and why He inserted Himself into this situation to change the course of history by saying that the older son would serve the younger son? Malachi 1 verse 2b and 3a says, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. That's his answer. And this is simple, but profound statement by God that was infallibly written down by the prophet Malachi immediately raises some very serious questions that deserve to be answered. Maybe in your own mind, like, I thought God loved everybody. How about this one? Why did God hate Esau? And I would suggest a greater question is, why did God love Jacob? Does God have the right to distribute His love like this? Does God loving one and hating the other make God to be a monster? And whereas I realize that most of the astonishment will center around the fact that God says He hated Esau, what should really astonish us is the fact that God loved Jacob. Why would a perfect deity love a man who conspired with his mother to steal his own brother's inheritance by lying to his blind and dying father? Why would that be something God would love? Why would God, and like with Judas Iscariot and Peter, the outward manifestation of repentance looked better on Judas's part than it did on Peter's part? And yet Jesus prayed for Peter and He didn't pray for Judas Iscariot, and Judas was lost and Peter was saved? Huh? Both of them betrayed the Lord? Huh? Yeah, right here. You ever read about your heroes in the Bible? They're all scoundrels. We'd put them in jail today. You wouldn't have them as a deacon in your church. They're not qualified. They were horrible fathers. Abraham was a horrible father. He was a horrible husband. And he's the father of faith. Huh? I'm just trying to set you up so I can really slam you. I'm trying to paint you in a corner. I'm doing my best. Help me, Jesus. All right, here we go. Why would God set His love on a man like Jacob? He's a born liar. You know what his name meant, right? Heel grabber. He grab a hold of Esau's heel coming out. Yeah, because he's after his inheritance. He lied all the time. This tells us that we have a lot to learn about what the Bible teaches about both God's love and His hatred. For example, the Apostle John tells us a bit about the extent of God's love when he wrote this in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have ever eternal life." And most people conclude from what Jesus said here that God loves everybody. Right? Say love the world. And we're just fine with that definition, and we're able to invent our own designer theology until we read Malachi 1 verse 3a that says God hated Esau. So He didn't love everybody, He hated Esau. Right? So we need more information, don't we? And thanks be to God, He gave us more information. So as God the Holy Spirit moved along the Apostle John to write his first epistle, He went into much greater detail about God and His love. When he wrote this in 1 John 4, 7 through 11, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Got that? Now, over the years, this passage has been greatly distorted, and so the true meaning of this passage has become very cloudy to many people. When John said in verse 7, "Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God," he was not talking about any kind of love. The context of this passage is about the relationship that love has with God. And it is that the kind of love that the Bible often describes in two parts: love for God and love for people. So this is not about the kind of love that people have for their cats or for a sports team. This is not the kind of patriotic love that people have for their countries. In reality, John was not even talking about the kind of love that brothers and sisters have for each other or for the kind of love between parents and children. And John was also not describing the kind of intimate love between husband and wife. This was not describing a person who is inherently loving in his own power and strength. John was describing the gift of love that God graciously gives to His people that empowers and enables them to love Him. Look again at what John said, "Beloved, let us love one another." John begins this section of this inspired letter by giving an apostolic command that those who are the beloved should love all the other ones who are also beloved. So in Alabama English, John is telling the believers that all saved people should love all the other saved people. Why is he telling us this? But he goes on to say, "For love is from God." So John says that the reason behind why all saved people should love all the other saved people is because this kind of love is from God. It comes from God. And that means that the kind of love whereby all truly redeemed people genuinely love all the other truly redeemed people does not originate from us. It is not already inherent within us. This is not a human form of love. This is not a form of love that a person can work up or create or manufacture. This kind of love comes from God, meaning it is a gift from God to all who are saved. But as human being made in the image of God, I already possess a form of love. And so, for example, I don't need to be born again to love my wife. I don't need Jesus to live and die and rise again in order to love my natural brother or the Dallas Cowboys or macaroni and cheese or to love my country. I have the capacity to love many things without God, without grace, without the Spirit of God abiding in me, and without the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I can sing about that manifestation of love. I can rejoice in it. I can celebrate it. I can write poems about it and even make movies about it. And that human type of love can even express itself in what we are normally called spiritual things. So in and of myself, without being saved, without experiencing the miracle of the new birth, I can love to go to church. I can love to hear sermons. I can love to sing hymns. I can love the dignity and the pomp and the religiosity about Christian rituals. Talk to people in liturgical churches. Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran churches. Talk to them about what they like. They like the dignity of the service. They like the religious trappings of the service. The 30-foot pipe organ. The way that they carry. The robes and the garments and the colors they put on the altar. Everything except Jesus. Huh? But I cannot love God in and of myself. As a lost and fallen person, I do not have the capacity or even the desire to love God. I cannot treasure Jesus. I cannot enjoy God. I cannot delight myself in the risen Lamb. In my fallen state, I have no desire to long after Jesus or desire to be near Him. I cannot find the fullness of my joy in obeying His commandments unless and until God gives me that gift. Why? Why can't I just decide to love God? I make decisions all day long. I can decide to buy a blue car. I can decide to go to Harvard. I can decide to shop at Winn-Dixie. I can even decide who to marry and how many children I want. So why can't I simply make a decision to love God? Because I'm fallen. And not loving God is part of what it means to be fallen and lost. Here's what Moses wrote about what it means to be fallen from Genesis 6 verse 5. Very simple but profound verse. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This says that after the fall, the pervasiveness of human wickedness spread to every area of the universe. Nothing was left intact after Adam's sin. Everything changed. The dirt changed and now produces thorns and thistles. The galaxies change, and now stars die. Even the nature of animals was radically altered to where now animals are brutal toward each other and tear each other apart. Look closely at the last phrase. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a damning verse. Moses says here that lost people are all evil all the time. There is no capacity within the fallen human heart that would allow anyone to suddenly begin to love God. There is no longer any area of humanity that would allow a heart that now loves to lie and that loves to steal and that loves to deceive and that loves to be selfish to simply choose to love God. So unless and until God sovereignly comes to the lost person in his lost state and sovereignly and gracefully and forcefully opens his eyes and unstops his deaf ears and gives him a heart to believe, nobody would ever become convicted, nobody would repent, and nobody would be saved. So while lost people can be polite and thoughtful and soft-spoken and gentle and considerate of one another in their lost condition, they are unable to love God. And they are unable to love God because in their fallen state they don't want to. Now look what John said next. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So one of the fruits that proves that an individual has experienced the miracle of the new birth is that they have been given the gift of love for God. And because of that, they now love all those whom God has saved. 1 John 4:11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So our human response to the gift of love that God grants to us for Himself is that now we love all the others who have also experienced that same gift. He said, well, that's a piece of cake. No, it's not. No, it's not. I promise you there's people you don't like. Huh? And you'd rather not be around them. Now, you put on a politician's face. We all learned how to do that. You got that plastic smile and you shake their hand and say, I sure do love you. But you don't care anything about them. In fact, you might have some bad thoughts about them. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard sometimes, right? And here's the goodness of God. You can move to Toledo, Ohio, and somebody sitting right next to you in church will act the same way. Because that's your brother. And you don't have any say-so who your brothers and sisters are. Amen? Now, you say, well, that's not a big deal. It's a big deal back then. It's a big deal now. I want to show you something. Back in the first century, when this was written, you had Jews who had been taught all their lives that the Gentiles were dirty and wicked people. And yet now, because of the grace of God, a saved Gentile was sitting right next to a saved Jew in church, loving and worshiping Jesus Christ. A Jew couldn't even look at a Gentile. And on Monday morning, you're walking down downtown Jerusalem, and there's that Gentile bowing his knee to a totem pole and offering his child as a sacrifice. And on Thursday night, he got saved, and Sunday morning, he's sitting right next to you in church. And you're about to freak out. You think you're going to go to hell because this dirty Gentile is sitting next to you. It's always been a big deal. Amen. Back then, the obstacle was the inherent division between people. Back then, people were divided by different races and cultures, between the poor and the rich, between male and female, between old and young, between the educated and the uneducated, between the clean and the unclean. Sort of like you see in the modern church. We ain't learned a thing in 2,000 years. Even in Jesus' own small group of apostles, you had on the one hand the apostle Levi, who had sold his soul to the Roman government to buy a license to tax his own people. So he had sold out his own people in order to give money to Rome. He was the most despised person in the community. And you had this guy, he's called, in the Bible they call him Simon the Zealot. Zealot wasn't his last name. Yeah. Yeah, it's got Jesus the Christ. Christ wasn't his last name. And he was a zealot. He was a part of the terrorist group in first century Israel that kidnapped people and tortured them and thought that if you murdered infidels, you were doing God's service. Yeah. Simon was part of that group. And Jesus calls him to worship next to Levi. What a wonderful thing. I'd have loved to have been there. And here's the deal. There's not a hint anywhere in the New Testament that they even had a quarrel among each other. And I would suggest that one of the best statements of the entire Bible that summarizes what I've been talking about is found in 1 John 4:19, that says, we love because He first loved us. And of course, the context here is loving God and loving each other. So John says here that the reason, the source, the catalyst, the origination of our love for God is not some choice we made or some decision we made, but rather God's love for us. So here's the progression of logic for this verse. The we in 1 John 4:19 is saved people, right? And it says we love God, right? So do saved people love God? Yes. How many saved people love God? All of them. Why do saved people love God? Because God first loved them. So, saved people did not originate or initiate this love for God? No. We were incapable and unwilling to love God until God gave us this gift of love for Himself. But why were saved people incapable of loving God? Because we're fallen. So this love for God was given to us? Yes. Our love for God is a gift from God. So loving God is really what salvation is all about? Yes. do lost people love God? No. Why? And it gets like that. And then you say, why? According to 1 John 4:19, why? And sooner or later, you have to come to the conclusion that the only reason that lost people do not love God is because God has not given them this gift of love for Himself, at least not yet. Because if it is true that the only reason saved people love God is because God has graciously given them this gift of love for Himself to them, then the only reason that lost people do not love God is because God has not given them this gift, at least not yet. And the proof that this is true lies in the fact that if God had given them this gift, they would respond by loving God like we do. So the fact that they do not love God, the fact that they do not delight themselves in God because they do not treasure Jesus Christ, because they find no joy in loving and obeying God, these are the things that prove that God has not given them this gift of love, at least not yet. And if God ever does give them this gift, everybody's going to know it because they will begin to love God and they'll begin to love all the others who were saved just like we do. So it is the absence of this gift of love that determines who is saved and who is not. All saved people love God, and all saved people love the things of the Spirit of God. All saved people love each other, and they even love their enemies. While lost people only love sin and self. So it is love, love for God, love for the brethren, that determines if our salvation experience is genuine or not. Those who have truly experienced the miracle of the new birth respond to that by loving God and loving each other. Now, our love for God and our love for each other is certainly not perfect. It isn't without fault or failure. It is honest. It is real. It is true. And what is amazing is that this love grows in us over time. So that those who have been saved for a long time love God and love each other more and more perfectly than those who have only recently been saved. Now, one of the conclusions we must make about this is exactly what Malachi addresses in verses 2 and 3 when he said, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Now Malachi prophesies a very uncomfortable thing here. God, the Holy Spirit, moved along this Old Testament prophet, the very last Old Testament prophet, to tell us something that shook Israel down to its very core. I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And the rest of this sermon and the sermon next time will seek to answer two questions. Why did God love Jacob? And why did God hate Esau? And even though most people are going to concentrate on the fact that the Holy Bible says that God hated Esau, I would suggest that the amazing thing is that He loved Jacob. Now, right off the bat, based on this statement, we can no longer agree with what is commonly taught about God, that God loves everybody. The Bible says that God hated Esau. So there was at least one person whom God hated. And so when we read the first part of John 3:16 that says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, we now know that this does not mean that God loved everybody in the world. Malachi 1:3a tells us that God did not and does not love everybody in the world. It says He hated Esau. Now I realize that many people have never heard this before, but I beg you to remember that I didn't write this. Malachi did. And this is either part of the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of the living God, or I can't trust what any of it says. If the Bible is not true in part, then it can't be true in whole either. And if we are going to attack or discount or ignore or marginalize or change what the Bible says about things that are deep and profound and complicated, then we have no basis to embrace and quote and enjoy what the Bible says about things that are easy and simple and common. So please do not say that Brother Blair doesn't believe that God loves everybody. Instead, please say that the Bible says that God hated Esau and Brother Blair believes the Bible is the Word of God. Now, since there is absolutely no doubt that the Bible absolutely says that God hated Esau, we have to try to understand what it means. And I want to tell you in advance how I'm going to do that. It'll be in four simple steps. Step one, we have to find out what the original Hebrew word that Malachi wrote here that was translated into English as hate actually means. Step two, And step 2, 3, and 4 we're going to do next time. I'm only going to get to step 1. Step 2, find out why God hated Esau and why he loved Jacob. Step 3, find out if this Old Testament truth was carried over into the infinitely superior New Testament. And step 4 is find out how this impacts us today. As we go through these steps, I will point out certain realities to you about God and His nature, about the concept of the love of God, and about salvation that some of you may have never thought about before. But as always, what I will tell you will be fully backed up with sacred scripture and not my own logic or wisdom. Also, as we go through this, I will tell you that some of you may get very insulted or offended or even become angry with me. And all I ask of you is that you give me the benefit of the doubt. And if you have questions that this sermon miniseries does not answer, I will be happy to spend time with you and answer all of your questions. But I want to say one more thing. I don't have a dog in this hunt. I'm not trying to fit in with anybody's doctrine or theological positions. I'm not following John Calvin or Martin Luther or Jonathan Edwards. I'm following Jesus. I'm not trying to be controversial or draw attention to myself by saying things that are designed to evoke an emotional response from you. I don't do that. I am simply going verse by verse through the book of Malachi, and I am honestly and sincerely and truthfully trying to understand what Malachi wrote. And I'm doing this so that I may see Jesus more clearly, worship Him more fully, obey Him from my heart, and equip you to walk this world in white. That is it. So if the truth about what Malachi wrote here sits well with you, then praise God. But if what Malachi wrote here does not sit well with you, then what Malachi said is still true, and wherever you find yourself at odds with this book is an area you need to change. Okay? Buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. Step 1, what does the original Hebrew word that was translated to English here as hate mean? The original Hebrew word that Malachi used here is a word that means to hate. Kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? I should have had a drum roll. So this word means exactly what the English translation says. God hated Esau. Another way of understanding this is to say God did not love Esau. But God doesn't hate like humans do. He also doesn't love like we do either. Neither God's love nor His hate can be defined in human terms. So the best way to understand God's love is not to look at a mother with her child. It is not to look at a father with his son. Conversely, to understand God's hatred, we cannot look at a person who hates another person. We have to allow the Bible to define both God's love and God's hate. And when we do that, we see that clearly and repeatedly the Bible affirms that God loves everybody. And yet Malachi says that God hated Esau. So what do we do with this? We seek to ask the question, in what way did God love Jacob? And in what way did God hate Esau? And so as we study Esau's life in the book of Genesis, we see that God loved Esau in many ways. For example, Esau was born into an honorable family. Esau was a skillful hunter. Esau had loving wives. Esau had many children. And Esau became wealthy. So in many, many ways, the general love of God toward all mankind was present in Esau's life. God was kind and good and merciful to Esau in 1,000 different ways. So in what way did God hate Esau? God loved Esau less than He loved Jacob. And God loved Esau less by not interrupting his life, by not inserting himself into Esau's heart, by not interrupting in Esau's mind to change him and to cause Esau to love God. God did not give Esau the gift of love that would have allowed him to love God and to love all those whom God loves. In other words, God hated Esau by leaving him to himself and by God not imposing himself onto Esau. God left Esau alone. So God allowed Esau to be and to do whatever Esau truly wanted to be and to do. God didn't force Esau to sin and to hate God and to hate the people of God. Esau hated Jacob all by himself. Esau desired to rebel all by himself. Esau despised his birthright and chose to rebel against his family. All God did was to step aside and sovereignly allow Esau to do whatever was in his heart to do. And God decreed that it was his will to not interrupt Esau or stop him. Now, in a normal setting, that would not classify as hate. God allowing somebody to do whatever they wanted to do and to simply choose not to hinder or stop him would not normally be considered to be hate. But God is not normal, and fallen man is also not normal. Because we are already fallen, God doesn't have to do anything to make us to be sinful, wicked, or evil. We already are fallen to begin with. So all God has to do is to sovereignly, passively step aside and allow us to do whatever is in our hearts, and we will all on our own manifest evil in some way. But for any of us to love God, for any of us to love other saved people, for any of us to love Jesus and to treasure Him and to delight ourselves in His commandments, God has to sovereignly intervene in our lives. He has to interrupt our plans. He must insert Himself into our minds and hearts to powerfully and forcefully and graciously open our eyes and unstop our ears and give us a heart to believe, or we would be just as evil as Esau. So in this way, loving Jacob is God not allowing Jacob to remain as he is. Hating Esau is God merely stepping aside and allowing him to do whatever was already in his heart to do. So God loved Esau, and God proved his love in 1,000 ways, but God did not love Esau in the same way that he loved Jacob. And so God passively allowed Esau to remain in his fallen state and to manifest whatever Esau had already had in his heart to do. So even though many people say they want God to leave them alone, that is truly the most frightening statement that anybody can ever make. What we should pray, what we should desire, is that God would trouble us greatly, that God would interrupt our plans, that God would insert Himself into our lives. We should cry out to God that He would mercifully and graciously and powerfully and sovereignly take our black hearts and wash them in red blood and make them whiter than snow, so that we too may love God and that we may love all those whom God has loved. Amen. Let's pray.